So I'd like to start this message by mentally taking a step back into the way back machine. Way back for me is 1984. 1984 might have different memories for each of you. I don't know, Zach, were you alive in 1984? I don't think so.
I was born then.
So it would drive different memories for almost everybody in the room. But 1984 for me, I'm a senior in high school, living just north of Lafayette, Indiana. And at that time, there were two television commercials that came out. One came out in 1984, one came out in 1985 by the same company. And these are two of the most famous commercials of all time. One of them is rated as one of the top 10 funniest commercials of all time. The other one that followed the year later was one of the top 10 most influential commercials of all time. So if you think back to the mid-80s, for those of us that can, what commercials would have happened back then? What would have been like the funniest or the most influential by the same company?
Where's the beef?
You're on it. That's it. So let's talk about that. So to describe the commercial, three elderly ladies. Two of them are fairly tall and one is fairly short. And behind them you see a sign that says, Home of the Big Bun. And the three ladies are walking up to the counter. And the two taller ladies are starting to talk to each other. And they're starting to say, well, let's make sure I start it off right. So they walk up to the counter and they're like starting to talk about the bun. They're like, well, that is a bun. That is a very big bun. That's a very, very big, fluffy bun. And then one of the ladies lifts up the bun. And inside this huge piece of bread, there's a little minuscule piece of meat, a little hamburger. On it's a little tiny piece of cheese and one pickle. So that is when Clara Peller had her most famous line, where's the beef? She was hard of hearing at that time. So supposedly as they were filming it, it came out a little bit louder, a little bit stronger, tougher than what was originally intended, but that added color to that commercial. So where's the beef was then an iconic phrase that was mentioned multiple times throughout that year. That commercial raised Wendy's sales by 31% that year. That really helped put Wendy's on the map. Before that, it was all either McDonald's or Burger King, basically. But where's the beef really put them on the map. What they were saying is they were calling out to the other hamburger places that they didn't put enough beef, enough meat on their hamburgers. So where's the beef? That then catchphrase continued playing a supporting role in the 1984 primary. So if you think back to 1984, who was in the election? Well, on the Democratic side, Walter Mondale was going against Gary Hart. There were many issues with Gary Hart. One was some of the policies. So Mondale would say, where's the beef in reference to you need to have some substance to your policies. Mondale won the Democratic ticket, and then he met an actor named Ronald. And that changed political history at that time in the mid-80s. So that was a catchphrase. So I'd like to have that commercial set the tone for this message. So the message would be, how would this apply to us? How can a hamburger chain that's now considered a QSR, quick service retailer is their category, push us as a church? Well, what I'd like to suggest is, if the catchphrase for Wendy's in the mid-80s was, where's the beef? A catchphrase that would be very applicable for us is, where's the love? Love should be the most identifiable sign of us as Christians. So let's first of all turn to John chapter 13, 35. So the title for this sermon is Love Wendy's Style. So let's start with John chapter 13 and verse 35. We'll have two other references to Wendy's throughout. There's going to be a total of 3 points. So the first one is focused on this where's the beef concept. John 13, 35, memory scripture, probably many of you probably don't need to turn there, but just to say, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. And how is it that we're supposed to be known? For McDonald's, Burger King, they would say, well, maybe the minuscule hamburger patty. For Wendy's, they would say the really big single hamburger patty. For us as Christians, we're saying we should be known by having love for one another. So let's go to Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 to further amplify this, and then we'll jump into the first point. So Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus Christ responded, "Well, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Response is, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Pretty simple question and answer at that point. Simple lawyer discussing a question to Jesus Christ. But then Jesus Christ came back with a question. And as I was researching this, it's actually a semi-legitimate question of the time. And that is, who's your neighbor? So he said, "You've answered rightly to do this and you'll live." But the lawyer came back trying to justify himself to Jesus and asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Now it's like, let's pause on that for a second. Why would the lawyer have asked that question? Well, this whole beginning of love your neighbor as yourself is referencing Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. So if you want to turn there, feel free. Leviticus 19 and chapter 18, or verse 18, says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And it's also listed there in your side margins or references probably. So what's being referenced here is an Old Testament scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And what was happening after that was written, for years and years, that was the debate in the rabbinical community. What's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Is it just my family? Is it my friends? How can I define my neighbor? And there was a thought at that time, well, maybe I can love my neighbor and hate my enemy. Is that okay? And the whole concept of who's my neighbor is then what brought out then the story of the Good Samaritan. So you've answered rightly, do this. Lawyer says, "Who's my neighbor?" So then Jesus Christ responded with the story of the Good Samaritan. We would all, I would assume, know the Good Samaritan story very well. So a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I've had a chance just one time to be in Israel. I would love to go back sometime. But my approach to Israel was I was in Jordan for the feast shortly after my wife and I were married. And we were in Jordan. And then what we did is we crossed the Allenby Bridge and going into Israel. And at Israel, at that point, your entry point is near Jericho. So Jericho is down near this flat sea level. It's right near the Dead Sea. And then from Jericho, it's going up to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's elevation is up so much higher. And it's windy roads going up this mountain from Jericho up to Jerusalem. So in the story of the Good Samaritan, they're going from Jerusalem to Jericho, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That was a very windy road that was known to have thieves and robbers, and that's how the story happened. So it would have been very contextually accurate at the time to say, well, of course, so here's a story. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell amongst thieves. That thieves were often along that path. Gentleman came down, he got beat up, then laying by the side of the road. And we know the story about the priest, the Levite. And then comes the ogre in the story, the Samaritan. And then here comes the Samaritan. He journeyed, came by, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn. So then the next day, he gave out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come back, I'll repay." So then Christ, after going through this story, who's my neighbor? And that was the debate at the time. Could I still hate my enemies? Then came back with a story, and where the most vile character in the story at that time was the Samaritan, it came out that the Samaritan was the true neighbor that then showed love. And so then on verse 37, what was the lawyer's response? He couldn't say, who was it that showed love? It was the Samaritan. He couldn't even say the word Samaritan. If he might have been stuttering at the time. It was, it was that person who showed mercy on him. And Jesus Christ said, then go and do likewise. And just to amplify this point of the Samaritan a little bit more, just who they are as a character, before we continue, 2 Kings chapter 17, and this would reference then a point that Mr. Smink brought out in the sermonette. So 2 Kings chapter 17, and verse 24. So highlighting how the northern tribes were then removed from, the 10 tribes removed from northern Israel, then 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, says, then the king of Syria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and then from Sepharvaim, placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. So children of Israel, 10 tribes, moved out. Assyrian king then transplanted in this group of people that became known as the Samaritans. They took possession of Samaria. They were living there. And then it talks about how the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the Samaritans have now been placed in northern Israel. they're getting killed by lions, and they're like, well, we need help. We need to, so they call, or they picked up their phone, they called the king of Assyria. No, they asked the king of Assyria for help. They said, the nations, the people you've removed, we don't know their rituals of the god of the land, so we are getting killed by these lions, so can you please help us? So the king of Assyria said, well, we'll send you one of their priests. So here comes a priest to Samaria, and is going to teach them the ritual. So that one of the priests came, he dwelt, he taught them how they should fear the Lord. But then verse 29 is the huge part that then really sets up why the Samaritans were then such a hated people within Israel at the time. So the Good Samaritan story is why the Samaritan was really a surprise character. Because, however, every nation continued to make gods of its own, place them in their shrines of the high places where the Samaritans had made every nation in the cities where they had dwelt. So it continues on through, and then in verse 34, it says, to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or their laws, which the Lord had commanded of the children of Israel. So the Samaritans then said, well, we're getting killed by lions. Let's learn a little bit about the God of this land. They brought that in, but they blended that with all of their other things. They continued sacrificing children. They continued doing all kinds of horrible things at the time. And that then became the Samaritan religion. So in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ was asked, who's my neighbor? Who am I supposed to love? Jesus Christ comes back with a story going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And then the surprise character, who is it? Who's my neighbor? Well, it's the Samaritan. So what I'd like to do today is share 3 points, love Wendy style. And the first point is, we should love everyone. Everyone would include the Samaritans. There's some really tough categories of people we're supposed to love. So what I'm going to do is start off with the most difficult categories of the people we're supposed to love, and then work our way through to hopefully what should be some of the easiest categories of people that we're supposed to love. And that's how we'll work through the message. So in the most difficult category, I think one of the most difficult sections in Scripture would be Matthew to truly practice is Matthew chapter 5. So if we can turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Before I read this, I'll just share, I don't have any magic formula for how we can easily accomplish this. I think it's a very difficult thing. If anybody has any magic formulas, please share it afterwards. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Well, yeah, we did hear where that was said, right? Leviticus 19:18, and that was debated throughout. You can love your neighbor. You should love your neighbor. But then, where was this added? And you should hate your enemy? Was that in Leviticus 19:18? No. That was something that, as the rabbis were going back and forth, should we, how's our neighbor? Who's our neighbor? Who should we love? Who's encountered? And some of them would then say, well, you should also hate your enemy, that's okay because that's what they'd heard. But Jesus Christ said, no. I say to you, you should love your enemies. You should bless those who curse you. You should do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? So on the tax collectors portion, if we think, and I shared how the Samaritans were viewed as, some of the nicknames the Samaritans were given back then were dogs, half-breeds. They were given some very derogatory names were given towards them. Another class or another group of people who were also really hated at that time was the tax collectors. We spoke briefly before church. IRS still isn't known as a very friendly, happy place today. But back then, the tax collectors set up their own mini business. They were truly robbing and stealing at times from the people. And so I was thinking about this. In our family, we used to talk about the low-down, yellow-bellied sapsuckers. And I don't know if that was like in an old Western movie or whatever, but that was like one of our family terms, is the yellow-bellied sapsuckers. And a sapsucker is a bird, by the way. I had to look that up later. But the tax collectors would be like, of that time, the yellow-bellied sapsuckers of whatever a conversation would be. So the Samaritans, horrible. Tax collectors, I don't know if you would say they're more horrible or less horrible, but maybe in a similar vein, horrible. So the tax collectors, don't even tax collectors, even though they're yellow-bellied sapsuckers, don't they at least love those people that love them? If you greet your brethren only, What do you do more than any others? Don't even the tax collectors do that? Therefore, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the first element of people that we should love and that we're told to love, that's really the most difficult group that we're supposed to love, is our enemies. How can we do that? So first of all, I would say, physical safety-wise, be smart. If anybody's hurt, continue getting hurt, we've got to remove ourselves from the situation. We should encourage others to do so. But as far as if there's truly an enemy, if there's somebody that's really mean or hurtful towards us, as we remove ourselves to be safe from a situation, we should still have love for them, that they're still a child of God. God could have an opportunity to call them at some point, and God could have a chance for them to be in the kingdom. And that's not our place to judge. So our spot to manage enemies, we're not supposed to do anything according to this verse other than love the enemies, even the tax collectors, even the Samaritans, even the yellow-bellied sapsuckers, however we would view that group. We're supposed to love our enemies. Now let's take this down a step further and have this be related from a character in the Bible. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 9. So in Acts chapter 9, a character at the start of the chapter is named Saul. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. So Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. So Saul is going from Jerusalem, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any of those who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So 9 verse 1 talks about Saul breathing threats, murder, asking to then have letters so he can then capture people that we would consider are in the church. So somebody's coming from another city. It's about the distance from Indianapolis to Cincinnati. So I'm guessing it would be about the same distance to here. That's the trek from on the Damascus Road, let's say. So Saul's coming in with certainly ill intentions. Then it continues on, light shone. We know the story of Saul. And then arise and go to the city, you'll be told what to do. Then let's go to verse number 10. Now there's a certain disciple named Ananias. To him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am. The Lord said, arise and go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he's praying in a vision. He's seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him so he might receive his sight. So Saul, we don't know at this point if he's still thinking, as soon as I can get my sight back, I'm going to capture some of those Christians or those disciples to move them back. He's been smitten with the blindness. There's some vision. We don't know exactly what his perfect frame of mind is at that point. So then Ananias says, well, hey, wait a second. Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much harm has he done to your saints in Jerusalem? Now, to our knowledge, to my knowledge, Paul didn't directly kill anybody that were the disciples in Jerusalem, but would he have captured them? Would he have been involved with that? Would he have pointed them out? How much would he have been involved with the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem? And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all of those who call on your name. The Lord said, go, for he's the chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Note this, kings, we'll come back to that in a little bit. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So what did Ananias do? Well, Jonah would have run away. Ananias might have thought about running away, but he went, entered the house, laid hands, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road, came and received your sight, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At that point, immediately fell from his eyes like scales, received his sight, and was then baptized. So then I'd like to highlight verse number 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. This is talking about Saul. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So what would it have been like if you were a disciple at Damascus? What would it have been like if you had a cousin in Jerusalem who Paul had harmed, or at that time it was Saul, because Saul had harmed some of the disciples in Jerusalem? You're now breaking bread, being strengthened, or he's being strengthened, but on the spending of days, one of the translations talks about that it's a conversation. and that Saul was spent a few days getting acquainted with, how would that conversation have gone? Would Saul have been viewed as an enemy from those disciples? I would think so. How persuasive could he have been to then move into verse 20? Immediately, he, being Paul, Saul, preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. What would the reception have been from the disciples in the synagogue when Paul was then talking? And verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength, confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is Christ. Incredible turn of events that Paul or Saul is breathing threats, all of a sudden converted, Holy Spirit, now all of a sudden he's conversing with the disciples and then preaches in a synagogue. That would be a very tough thing, I think, for anybody in a synagogue, especially if they had family that was hurt by Paul, to then say, oh, wait a second, I'm supposed to love my enemies, and maybe that's an enemy that I'm supposed to love, and I'm now, more than that, I'm supposed to learn from them. That would be a really difficult thing. Let's expand on this, and let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 1. So this is Paul writing to Timothy, and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. What's the categories here? First of all, for kings and all who are in authority. So remember when in Acts, God said he has a big plan for Paul, preaching to Gentiles and kings. Who was the king at that time? But wasn't really a king. It was a Caesar. It wasn't just any, it's a man named Nero. So in Timothy, so here's what we know about a couple of dates. We're not exactly sure the precise year that Timothy was written. It was written by Paul between 58 to 65 AD. So let's say it's about 60 AD, but depending on what source and who's writing it, it's between 58 and 65. Nero was emperor between 54 and 68. So based on any timeline that people think when this book of Timothy was written, it was during Nero's reign of being Caesar in Rome. Nero, one of the craziest emperors, now there are many that could fulfill that category, but Nero had some very problematic things. So when Paul's here writing about prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, what are some of the points that we know about Nero? Well, Nero killed his mother, killed his wife, killed his stepbrother, killed his stepsister. That's pretty crazy right from the start. So his mother kind of helped organize and have the events happen for Nero to become Caesar. Caesar started off supposedly kind of nicer, and then after a little bit of time says, Mom, I don't really need you, I'm going to do my own thing. And then there became some contention. So there's different legends about how Nero killed his mother. One was that he ordered some carpenters to develop this bed that would just collapse and kill her from that way. And then that didn't work. So then they built a boat that had a trap door that she was going to drown. So they did that, but then out of the trap door, she swam to the dry land. And then there was an assassin that killed her. But then in the official books, it says that she committed suicide. That's not correct. So, but exactly how and what and all the planning. But that was like the deviousness of Nero, that he went to all these different plans to kill his mom. His stepbrother had a more natural right to the throne. So would his stepbrother then had any, when Nero felt any threat, he killed his stepbrother. So to kill so many of his family members, to persecute the Christians. We all also have heard the story about Nero playing his fiddle as Rome burned. That could be a legend, that may or may not be accurate, but certainly Nero was in Rome when Rome burnt, and that was also something that then created a new building plan opportunity for Nero. He did burn Christians as lanterns as a part of some of his dinner parties, so just a very wicked, a vile man. Nero, one last point on him was he was an athlete too. I didn't realize this. Do you know who holds the record for the most Olympic gold medals? Nero. 1,808. Now, at that time, they were called Olympic wreaths, and that was like the winner of the event. But he would create his own events, and he would create his own rules. So there's one story about there's a chariot race, and Nero ordered his competitors to use four-horse chariots. So each chariot, you get a chariot, you get four horses, and then we're going to have a race. Then all of a sudden, Nero comes up with his chariot. It has 10 horses. So think about the horsepower, literally, that he's got 10, they've got 4. On this race, despite his massive advantage, he did not make it across the finish line because he fell off of his chariot and had to give up the race. He didn't even make it around the track, but guess who won the gold medal? Nero. It would have been 1807 if they didn't give that one to him, but because of something, the judges declared the emperor the winner, and that was one of his gold medals at the time. So 10 horses versus 4, and there you go. So Nero, a very unique person. But what's interesting here is, knowing that Nero is on the throne at the time, Paul, who could have been viewed as an enemy from his disciples, but by this time Paul would have been accepted, I think, as a friendly to anybody within the church. But Paul's now saying we're supposed to give thanks all men for kings and authority, lead a quiet, peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of God. One last thought on as we conclude this portion about Paul is Acts chapter 28. So Acts chapter 28, who would have been Caesar that then ultimately killed Paul? One and the same, Nero. So verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 years in his rented house, receiving all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So for whatever reason, Paul was outside the walls of Rome. He wasn't being forbidden teaching the things, but this was the same king that earlier Paul said we should show honor, respect, and even pray for those in authority. I'd like to transition or bring this to a little bit more of a modern example. Modern, I guess, would be relatively relative. So in 1956, so 60 years ago, which to me is still, I'm 52, that seems like not that long ago, but to think that this happened then is still just amazing, and actually with some of our current events, it might not be that amazing. But in 1956, Martin Luther King was speaking at a rally. At 9 p.m., a boy interrupted him, shouted the King's house had been firebombed by the KKK. King ran out of the rally, found his house still on fire. Police and fire department were there, along with a large, angry mob of citizens from Montgomery there to support King. They surrounded the house with rifles, baseball bats, other weapons ready to retaliate. People were looking to get an eye for an eye. King stepped out onto the porch of the home and said these words, "I want you to love your enemies. Be good to them. Love them. Let them know that you love them. We must meet hate with love. What we're doing is right. What we're doing is just, and God is with us. Go home with love in our hearts, with faith, and with God in front. We cannot lose." As he spoke these words, the angry mob put down their guns, baseball bats, and started singing Amazing Grace, and they went peacefully home. So it's an incredible story about loving our enemies, difficult to do. He had a couple of quotes I'd like to share. He said, "We must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope." So finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope. So how finite would the disappointment have been to come back and see that his house was firebombed and burnt down? Incredibly disappointing. Did that cause him to lose infinite hope? Not at all. Martin Luther King also said, "I've decided to stick to love. Hate is too great of a burden to bear." So that's one category when I say we're supposed to love everyone. Love our enemies. Let's talk about another category. What about those with different backgrounds or perspectives? Somebody that's just different than us and thinks differently than us. Let's make it be hopefully a little bit fun, but a little bit personal too. I grew up near Lafayette, Indiana. So as a sports fan, I was taught Purdue was the best college in the land. The worst college in the land, Indiana University. And I know you're close by there, and I've gone to Indiana University. I've worked with some people there. Great place. Bloomington's a great town, and there's some great people there. But growing up, oh, Indiana University, oh, that was tough. Then I'd go to college, and some of my best friends were from Kentucky. One of them was from a huge Western Kentucky Hilltoppers fan. So we would go back and forth with all of these jokes about each other's worlds and colleges and life. And one of the jokes, and actually I'll take one more layer. So University of Louisville might be a huge fan for some of you. Maybe University of Kentucky is a huge fan, and it's fighting words between others. We're supposed to love whatever colors you like or whatever side of the town we're on. But one of the jokes about Western Kentucky University was, and hopefully this doesn't offend anybody, was did you hear about the tragedy that happened there? Their library burned down. And do you know why that was so tragic? They lost both books. And do you know why that was so tragic? One of them had not been colored in yet. So that was a college joke back and forth with the friends. And my friend would say more jokes than that about Purdue. So the thing is, if people have different backgrounds or perspectives, be it sports, be it politics, whatever it is, that also, it doesn't necessarily have to be an enemy, but it's just somebody that's different than us, and they think different than us, and they cheer for somebody different than us. So another example would be, what if I said, sorry?
Magic blows you.
Yeah, oh, the fighting words for many. What if I said that I cheered for the Steelers? So my daughter would say those are fighting words. She's a big Bengals fan, and that's like, but what if I would say, well, I occasionally cheered for the Steelers? You say, well, that would soften it. Maybe we could like be in the same room. What if I said I cheered for the Steelers one time? My wife's grandfather lived in Pittsburgh in his early 90s was when the Steelers were in the Super Bowl with Jerome Bettis. That was the last year he was alive. He wore his tattered Steelers sweatshirt cheering the Steelers. I was pulling for the Steelers for my wife's grandfather for a game, and that's okay, right? So if I start with, I'm a Steelers fan, oh, but if it's like, I was like pulling for my 92-year-old wife's grandfather for a game, well, that's okay. So how do you divide up differences to then say, how does it become okay? On the political front, I met with two county commissioners in Hamilton County, which is Cincinnati. One is liberal, one is conservative. The liberal, his name is Todd Portune. He's got a really neat background and story. If you haven't looked up his story, he's had debilitating cancer. He's had a leg amputated. He has done some amazing things as he's worked through all of that. Chris Monzel is a conservative. He also is a Purdue University grad. So immediately he's got to be smart with that, right? At least from my parents' perspective. But the idea is, here's two completely different people, politically two completely different perspectives, but we should show love to each of them. And let's please turn to James chapter 2 and verse 1. Hi there, thanks for joining. So James chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, my brethren, and this is on the concept of we need to love people with different backgrounds, different perspectives, different demographics, people who are just different than us. My brethren, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come into a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, and what is that royal law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law with the transgressors. So, one more item to maybe add to this point is, Amazon has these book recommendation has a book recommendation engine. So if you read books of a certain type, then all of a sudden here comes a recommendation, and here's another book that you can read. So, the title that this book that was recommended to me is The Book of Being Wrong, Adventures in the Margin of Error. When I first saw that, I thought, well, why is it recommending that I see this book about being wrong, Adventures in the Margin of Error? I'm guessing I had just completed a book called Never Split the Difference, and I'm in sales, and it was a negotiation book. It was a pretty fascinating book because it was by the a person that does hostage negotiations, so the lead hostage negotiator for the country, wrote this book, and he says you can never split the difference when you're negotiating with a hostage, because you're going to get like half a hostage, so you've got to be thoughtful with that. So I think that's how this was tied in, but I don't know. Anyway, the title I found compelling, so I went ahead and read it. So Adventures in Being, the Book of Being Wrong, Adventures in a Margin of Error. And the point I'd like to share here is, if people don't agree with us, oftentimes we put them in one of three categories. And I would just like to share these categories and then have us think about how we would apply this as we consider those who are different. It's basically, we think people are either, if they don't agree with us, ignorant, idiots, or evil. So let's talk through each of these. The first is the ignorance assumption. So since we think that we always have to be right, if somebody doesn't agree with us, they must just be ignorant, meaning that they don't understand the facts. So if I had the opportunity to share what I know with you, and that you would understand the facts as I know them, then you wouldn't be ignorant. We would then be in agreement, and we would always be harmonious and happy, you know, live happily ever after. So it's they just haven't been exposed to the right information. The next level up from that is the idiocy assumption. And that says that we concede that our opponents know the facts. Okay, so they're not ignorant now. Now they know the facts. But if we still don't agree, they must be ignorant. They must be idiots, because they just don't understand. They don't have the brains to comprehend. And if they were just a little bit smarter and they had the facts, then we would be of the same mind. The final, and it's really the most difficult one, is the evil assumption. So if a person has the facts, they're smart enough to understand the facts, but if we still don't agree, they have to be evil, because we don't agree. Now, there could be a lot of different points. So sometimes people could truly fit in any of these categories, but sometimes we should consider there's multiple points of view. Sometimes we could consider that we're not always right, and that we have chances to and opportunities to learn and grow. So to wrap up this concept of, we're supposed to love this difficult category of loving everybody, that includes loving our enemies, highlighted with points of Paul, both for him breathing threats to the disciples, and then how he then talked about we're supposed to honor Nero, ultimately love from that perspective, and then how we're supposed to love those with different backgrounds and perspectives. Okay, so to now introduce the next point, I'd like to go back to the Wendy's commercials. Okay, so in 1984 was Where's the Beef? So 1985 was the next commercial, rated number five of the most influential commercials of all time. So you guessed Where's the Beef earlier, question. 1985, Wendy's commercial, any idea what that would be? Okay, so let's start to paint the picture. There's a gray building and there's a stage. In front of the stage, there's four people dressed in red that are musicians. One's playing the violin guy's up front, and then there's three other people behind with an accordion, and I don't even remember the other thing. So it's like four musicians in front of the stage. On this side, it's a row of people in green military uniforms. It's kind of a dark hall, and then there's a big stage. And at the beginning of the commercial, this very big, strong lady in military garb has a microphone and says, "Attention, please." Let me make sure I get this, these quotes for you. "Pay attention, please. Thank you." And then you see a sign. And the sign at the very top says, "Russian Fashion Show." Any of you remember that one now? The Russian Fashion Show. Maybe, maybe not. So this was one of my brother's and my favorite commercials. And so here's what happens. The military lady speaks into the microphone and says, "Is next day wear," meaning day wear, and a lady dressed in like a gray industrial looking frock and has a gray, one of those like a napkin on top of the head. She walks out on a stage and she's walking forward, turns around, walks back. And then the military lady says, "Very nice. Is next evening wear," meaning evening wear. So you think, what's going to happen? It's the exact same lady that came out for day wear, wearing the exact same outfit, the gray industrial frock, the same gray napkin, only this time she's got a big flashlight. So for evening wear, she's walking out on the stage, she flashes the flashlight, she then walks back, and then the military lady says, "Very nice." And then it goes into this big picture of the Wendy's hamburger, and it says, "Having no choice is no fun." So if you think about this in 1985, it was towards the end of the Cold War, which was a very real Cold War. There was a lot of fun that was being poked at Russia at that time because everything was gray, everything was the same, and there was no choice or variety. So Wendy's played off of that in 1985, saying having no choice is no fun. Come to Wendy's where you can get your choice of fresh toppings. Wendy's is all American, and what they're really inferring, all of the other chains are communists. So if you think about it, that time, when I was growing up, it was unheard of to go to McDonald's and say, "I'd order a cheeseburger, but I don't want onions, or I don't want pickles, or I don't want this." It was like, that was an assembly line, and you ordered something, and you got it, and whatever you got, you should like it, and then you eat it, and then you continue on, and that was the way it was. But Wendy's was the first chain of that time that said, "No, this is America, we're the land of choice, so you should be able to have it your way." Ultimately, Burger King came out with their ads to kind of try to reciprocate or answer back with the "have it your way." That's what followed after Wendy's did this Russian fashion show. But the third part of the Russian fashion show, so to start off with day wear, then it goes to evening wear, and then it has this, like, here's the hamburger, have it your way, this is all American, this is wonderful, and then it gets back to the Russian fashion show. The lady says, "Is next swim wear." Swimwear. The lady comes out, the exact same outfit, the gray frock, the gray napkin on the head, except this time, she has a beach ball. She's walking with the beach ball, she shows the beach ball, she walks back, and then it's like, "It's very nice." And then that was it. So the thought at that time was, here's a different commercial. It was number 5 of the most influential commercials of all time, and of the Cold War, but the opportunity of America, all America, should have choice. You get your choice of toppings opposed to having no choice is no fun. So point number 2 is that we should love individually. So think about the hamburger. You should be able to have your choice of toppings. Think about how each of you interact with each other and your own needs and wants and desires. Each one of us is an individual person, and that there's some need to love individually. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." To continue down to verse 10. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now at this point you could say, we could love one another communist style or Russian style. It's just like a one size fits all. Well, this is how I choose to love you, and that's it, and like it or leave it. Or it could be considered a little bit more individual, and to do that, we'll wrap up this part of the chapter, and we'll go to another verse to talk a little bit more about the individual. But at this point, we are supposed to love one another. And then verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this day, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 now starts to get into this idea of individually loving each other. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, where it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." So I have 2 children, and what I've learned is each child is different. So I was visiting with a coworker who's pregnant, and she's all excited, and then she's like, "I was on this plane and these kids were so difficult, and I'm like, I'm going to have these children, you know, coming soon, and what do I do, or this baby soon, what do I do as a parent?" And one of the things I shared was, we got most of our parenting advice early on from people that didn't have kids. So the people that don't have kids are like pretty good experts at, well, this is how it's supposed to work. It's like, well, if you have kids, you can learn a little bit. So then as we had Samantha, it's like, oh, okay, now no instruction book with children, but we think we've got this figured out. And then all of a sudden, here comes Josh, our son. Do you know that 2 children are different? They are different. And they have different needs and wants and likes, and you should treat them fairly. You should love them both. You should love them equally, but you should also love them differently. And that's something I could continue to grow or learn to improve. So on this Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, it says, let us consider one another to stir up love. So if I was going to stir up love for Samantha or for my wife or for my son, I should consider, and this word consider is Strong's number 2657. The Greek word is katanoumen, K-A-T-A-N-O-O-M-E-N, so katanoumen. And it says to take note of, to perceive, to consider, to carefully discern, detect, to observe. So it's not saying it's a one-size-fits-all, it's not a Russian fashion show of love. It's a let us consider, let us take note, let us perceive, let us discern one another in order to stir up love and good works individually with them. So one way to highlight this point, so I'll ask a question. How many languages do you know? I say we're a small enough room. So I'll start at the bigger number. So I know Samantha would say, I would say for her, she can speak three languages. Can anybody speak three languages? Not me. So she got proficient in French in high school. We're in France and I'm like, oh, she sounds like a native. Then she went to Nicaragua, learned Spanish with a Spanish-speaking household. Then very fluent in Spanish and then English. Now for myself, I have limited language skills. So a little bit of English. I lived in Sri Lanka for a year on the college project back in the mid-80s when they had that, or I guess late 80s. I tried to learn Sinhalese, abysmal failure. I went to a few classes. My wiring doesn't work that way. I just have a tough time. Then coming back, we stopped by Thailand. Has anybody ever heard the language of Thai as it's been spoken? Okay, so it's a tonal language. And what that means is the same word has a completely different meaning depending on the enunciation and if it's up or down, rising or falling. The word ma, M-A, has 16 different meanings. One of them is mother. One of them is cow. Can you imagine? Well, I thought I said this, but no, I said that. That's a very real problem if you don't have a good understanding of the tonal language of Thai. So the reason I mention these languages is there's a book that you might be familiar with called The Love Languages, The Five Love Languages. Is that something I just asked by show of hands? Are you familiar with that? A little bit? The Love Languages? Love languages, the five love languages.
Oh, you're talking about like Italian and French?
No, so now we're switching into love. So what I mean from this is, there was a study that was done that people have different languages related to love, with how they both typically give love, and then also how they receive love. And these five languages are quality time. So speaking with my wife, I was saying, well, I know we talked about this a long time ago about what Samantha's primary love language is. I know my wife's primary is quality time, that's very important to her. That's very important to Samantha, so quality time. Another type of a love language is words of affirmation. So that's a great thing. You did a great job. Congratulations. So giving words of praise. Another one is gifts. So just giving a present to a person. For some people, that really is an important thing. For other people, not quite as important. Physical touch, so hugs, affection, and finally acts of service. So all of those things are the five primary love languages. My wife found a picture of the five love languages as it would relate to tacos. So another way to have this come to life is to say, as it relates to tacos, words of affirmation would say, your tacos are delicious. Acts of service, that means I'm doing something, I made you a taco. If it's receiving a gift is, here's a taco. If it's quality time, let's go out for tacos together. And if it's physical touch, let me hold you like a taco. So the concept is there's five different love languages from that book. Now, there, one website says that there's really seven love languages. So that came out after the book. It looks like they're basically the same. One of them is that's added is SOS. thing. It's okay to ask for help and be observant, to give help to those who are dearest for us. So that's like SOS, is if somebody's having a tough day, and just being extra observant to try to give them some encouragement. And then another one is admiration. Each person has something to admire. Find out those special features of your loved one and let them know how much you love them. And if you can do that, be generous, spread the good news and the admiration in front of others. That will be even 10 times more effective, or 100 times more effective. So the thought here is, as we're supposed to love individually, Hebrews says we should consider one another in ways to stir up love and good works. We should consider what are the types of love that people would most appreciate from us, and we should also consider from our side, sometimes we wouldn't be as fulfilled. So acts of service is an important one for me, and that's how I would typically serve a lot in my family. It's not an important thing for Jan as much. So if I would do an act of service for my wife, she's like, that's okay, you made me a taco. But quality time, if I could make tacos with Jan, that's got a force multiplier. So even though it's the same thought of loving a person in a language and in a way that's most important to them is then the most important to them, and that's something we should consider. Two other scriptures then for this point, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So I would just highlight that if we're giving preference to one another, one way we could do that is if we understand their love languages, especially for those closest to us, to then really give preference to them, helping to try to share love in a language that's most meaningful to them. And the final scripture on this point will be Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, do good to all, especially of the household of faith. So therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Doing good would certainly qualify as love, and it would be acts of love, and to consider which of those languages we could then be most effective with. Two quotes. Maya Angelou states, people will forget what you said, people will forget what you did, but people will never forget how you made them feel. And then Robert Louis Stevenson, don't judge each day by the harvest you reap, but by the seeds that you plant. Okay, for the third point, back to the Wendy's theme, this is not a commercial now, but it's a personal story. So I'm a sales representative. I sell a software healthcare product. Wendy's had been a prospect of mine for quite a while. So I had a few meetings at Wendy's headquarters up in Dublin, Ohio, and I went in for this one meeting. It was supposed to be the big meeting. So a few Wendy's executives were there. They said, we're going to go back into this room. And then I look up on the sign on the wall, the sign above the door, and it said, Dave's room. Now, the owner of Wendy's was Dave Thomas. This was his original office at their headquarters. And what they've done is they've repurposed it, so it's now an executive conference room. So here's Dave's room. They had just redecorated it. There's pictures on the wall of Dave Thomas. There's a big table, and there's these high back leather chairs. So I went and sat in the back corner, and there's, you know, a couple from my company and then several from their company. And about halfway through this meeting, somebody from Wendy's had to get up to leave the meeting early. So I stood up because I'm going to go open the door to then, you know, say goodbye. And as I stood up, the back of my chair hit a picture that had just been redecorated that was below the height of the high back leather chair. It was a great big picture of Dave Thomas shaking hands with the President Bush. Big picture, comes off the wall, shatters on the ground.
Oh, nice.
I'm in a meeting. I've got this picture on the ground. I'm about to go to the door to say goodbye to the person. The meeting's in the middle of the meeting, and here's Dave Thomas on the floor. I thought, what do I do? So I pick up the picture, I put it on the table in front of me. This wooden frame around it is shattered. It's in like five or six different pieces or more. I'm picking those up and setting it up. What do I do? And my boss is sitting at the table too. That's a really good meeting to have a boss at, right? So my boss is sitting there, and I learned after the fact he was laughing inside, and he wrote in his notes, and then Mike killed Dave Thomas. So that meeting, for some reason, Wendy's did not choose to purchase our product at that time, but about a year later they did. So they're now a client of that I work with. But point number three, with that as the background, is we should also love carefully. So we need to love everyone. We need to love individually. We also should love carefully, more so than how I would treat a picture of Dave Thomas and a former president. So let's talk about a few categories that this would apply to. So it would really apply, I'll put it this way. One of the commandments with promise is to honor parents. And honoring parents is a difficult thing, and many of you might not have parents with you anymore, so maybe it's honoring the memories. But I was in Arizona about a year ago, and I met with a former coworker, and we had a pleasant conversation, and then he said how he was explaining to those people at his work that he grew up privileged. I thought, well, why would you say something like that ever if you really thought that? But then secondly, I scratched my head because he was a pretty good friend. I knew how he grew up. I grew up on a small, poor farm. He grew up in a small, poor neighborhood in Arizona, and I thought, why would you say privileged? But then he defined privileged. I grew up with a mom and a dad that loved each other, and they loved me. And that's my definition of privilege. And I thought that's a really nice way to look at it. So honoring parents can be challenging at times. One practical way to honor parents came from a gentleman named Tim Challis, and that's to forgive them, to speak well of them, to seek their wisdom, and to provide and support for them when appropriate. So a second category of loving family, on this loving carefully, is to love our spouse. So I read this, there's a Bible application called The Word, and I have these, so you can read the Bible in a year with it, so I did that, but then I just have been going back through, and you read the Bible every 60 days as the New Testament. It's about 4 or 5 chapters a day, and then I just can complete the New Testament. They have a couple of other things that are like focused on a topic, and they have one topic that was called Kindness Changes Everything in 7 Days, and I would say it doesn't come as naturally to me, so I've gone through that one a few times as well. But one of the verses that it was highlighting is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So if we could turn there, please. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. It helps where I would get to 16, verse 13. So watch, stand fast in the faith and be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. So everything that we do should be done with love. And what this highlighted is this everything is being, keeping your eyes open, holding tight to your convictions, giving it all that you've got, be resolute and love without stopping. One other concept on how we should love our spouse is about a year ago I had a chance to visit with a gentleman in the church. And he came up with this concept that I thought was brilliant. We're sitting around on our patio with him and his family. His name's Jerry Oliver from Washington. And all of a sudden, he just threw up his hands. And he said, you know what? Communication is way overrated. I thought, what is that? I've always heard you're supposed to communicate, and communication's so important. What do you mean? So he's like, and he continued on. He goes, do you know why it's so overrated? The only times I've gotten in the most trouble is when I talk. So if I don't talk, then I don't get in trouble, and then that's a better way. So communication sometimes is like think before you speak and don't over-communicate, so there's some wisdom to that. And let's turn to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 28 to further highlight this. But sometimes I've actually thought about that several times over the last year, that communication's overrated in that. Think before you speak, be careful and be thoughtful with what you say. And in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 28, or sorry, 17 and verse 28, it says, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. So the last item I'd like to highlight on this point is that there is a book called Love and Respect. Has anybody had a chance to read that book before, or have you heard about it before? So love and respect, it's highlighting a verse. In fact, let's just turn there and then I'll explain it. Is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. And I learned about this, a gentleman named Troy Phelps from Cincinnati gave this as a seminar to Winter Weekend probably, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago. I just thought it was so interesting. I then read the book and tried to learn more about it. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And what this verse is then brought out with in the book is they call it, there's the crazy cycle or there's the virtuous cycle. So if you are writing notes, I'll just try to explain it this way and you can hopefully at least picture it. If the word at the top is love and at the bottom the word is respect. So there's love and then there's respect. And then there's he reacts and she reacts. And what it would say is if he reacts with love, she'll react with respect. And that's a very virtuous cycle. And it just is a very reinforcing cycle. But then if it starts going this direction, if he reacts, or actually the other way, but if he reacts without love, she'll react without respect. And that's something that then has driven apart many a marriage, because then all of a sudden there's a nudge here without respect, and there's a nudge there without love, and it just goes back and forth. So the idea would be that men have a primary need for love, or sorry, ladies have a primary need for love, and that men have a primary need for respect that are based on that. There was an ancient Indian proverb that says, he who slings mud loses ground. I like that one. Two other quotes, and then we'll move to a children point, and then we'll wrap this up. Two quotes I thought were fairly humorous on this. One was from the famous author named Anonymous. It says, I love you so much I'd fight a bear for you. Well, not a grizzly bear because they have claws, and not a panda bear because they know kung fu, but a Care Bear. I would definitely fight a Care Bear for you. So if you're thinking about how you define love and how you would take care of somebody, that's something to think about. And then Robert Fulghum wrote, we're all a little weird, and life is a little weird. And when we find someone whose weirdness is compatible with ours, we join up with them and fall into mutually satisfying weirdness and call it love, true love. So on love carefully, the last point, group here would be to love our children. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I would say that there's really a fine line between guiding and leading and encouraging, which is very important, but then provoking that leads to discouragement, which is very, very bad, very, certainly not to be done. And it's a very fine line that we can all strive, and I can personally strive to improve and work on that. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 then further amplifies this. I read a book about, I forget the gentleman's name now. He's the owner of the Orlando Magic, Pat Williams. And he has 4 children of his own, and he's adopted 20 different children. And he wrote a book about child raising, child rearing. And he highlighted Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. And in 22 verse 6, it says, train up a child in the way that he should go. And if we think back to loving individually and that there's different love languages and that there's different needs for different people, the training up a child in the way that he should go is considering how to apply this on an individual level to then be most effective for the individual children that we work with. Then the goal is train up a child in the way that he should go or she should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. Couple of quotes. A truly rich man is one whose children run into his arms when his hands are empty. And Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 would be the next scripture. Ephesians 3 verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And the point of this verse that really jumps out to me is it passes all knowledge, meaning we can't understand it. We really have no ability to go to the depth of comprehension of the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. So how much, how big is the love of Christ? How wide is it? How deep is it? How tall is it? How broad is it? We can ask to just have as much of a help us to understand what this is and how big it is, but it's greater than what any of us can know. So the concluding scripture, and then we'll summarize with the points, the concluding scripture is, out of all of this talk on love, we have not hit one chapter that would be known as the love chapter. And as I was driving down here today, I listened to a sermon from the UCG website from Joe Horchak on love. It was a fantastic sermon. He's a fantastic speaker. I'd encourage you to listen to it if you'd want to. But I was planning on concluding with 1 Corinthians 13, but one of the items that he pointed out in a sermon is to back up to verse 31. So if you think about it, the scripture was not written with numbers at that time, so this was just a continuing thought. Early in 1 Corinthians, the book was written very scolding towards the church in Corinth. It's then going through the spiritual gifts. And then in verse 31 it says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." And what is this more excellent way? It's the greatest gift, and that's love. So it goes through, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could move mountains but not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Because love suffers long, it's kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." And the scripture we'll wrap up with is, "Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." So in summary, the 3 points, love Wendy style, is we should love everyone. Love should be our identifying sign. We should love individually. And hopefully, if you'd ever see that commercial, it's on YouTube if you'd want to look for it. It's the Wendy's Russian fashion show with Swim Bear. Love individually. Then finally, to love carefully. If you see a picture of Dave Thomas, maybe that brings back to memory that people can be fragile and that we should love carefully.